Let's go to the text today. Now, where we left off last week and where we've been for several weeks here is this issue of discipleship. The Lord has been addressing not only His 12, but then His 70 and all those who are listening, including us that are here today, on the issue of really seeking God and stepping forward and doing more than just calling ourselves saved, calling ourselves born again, and then finding a church to warm a pew in. And God now, through the sign here, is going to continue in that line of thinking, but He's going to kind of take a hard right here because He's going to kind of put the period, if you will, at the end of the sentence. And as we begin here where Jason read in verse 25, he says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and he tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Isn't that the question of the ages right there? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? We have to look at this and you got to wonder if this young attorney that Jesus was discussing this matter with, whether he was truly looking for the truth here or was he just looking for a reason not to believe? Because if you've had that kind of discussions, if you're born again, you've had that kind of discussions with individuals. They're not there to really seek the truth. They're there to try to find some way out of that feeling they have in their heart. A reason to, as this guy I think wanted to do, a reason to write Jesus off. Now, probably this guy was seeking an opportunity to stretch his debating skills, I think. He wanted to be an attorney. He was looking for an opportunity to trap Jesus in saying just the wrong thing. Because the verse here says, or records that he was testing Jesus. So he wasn't coming with a heart of truly seeking, because Jesus always dealt with those guys different than the guys who are coming to try to hook him, trying to find a way to bring him down. His approach here was toward a teacher, it says. Not deity. Not God in flesh. Merely a teacher. Now his question, I think, was classic even for many of us today. Because as I insinuated when we began this message, this is the ideal that all of mankind seems to be seeking after. I mean, but I want you to notice the question that he chose to ask. And if you had one question to ask the Savior of the world, what would it be? This man's question. Here he had his moment in the sun, his 5 minutes of fame right here. And what does he ask the Lord? He asks the Lord, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Do you ever notice that people don't ask him, "Lord, how can I serve you? Lord, what can I do to be a disciple? Lord, tell me how to live a holy and committed life." That's not the question that he was asking. And generally speaking, that's not the question that we're asking him today. That's not the question we are seeking after deity. If you're here today and you're trying to find this elusive, or what you perceive to be elusive deity, I mean, I don't think you're here looking for, how do I live a holy life? How do I be a disciple? How do I serve the kingdom of God? No, it's, how do I live forever? How do I die and not go to hell? That's what we're looking for. He asks here, "What must I do to have eternal life?" You see, people want that inheritance, don't they? And they want that inheritance without the commitment. They want it without the effort. They want it without that pure, disciplined life. It's that something for nothing lust, isn't it? We're always looking for that. We want to live forever, but we also want to live just as fully in this world as we possibly can as we sojourn through this life. So everyone's looking for that middle ground. I want to keep one foot in the world. I want to keep one foot in eternity. But God couldn't be more overt throughout Scripture that there is no such place. It only exists in our minds. For this man, eternal life was something to be purchased or something to be achieved. I want you to notice he says, "What should I do?" Not "what should I be?" That's the correct question. What must I be? And better yet, you could go back further than that and say, "What, Lord, must I receive to have eternal life?" Jesus said to him, verse 26, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Now, I don't know about you guys, I find it really interesting in the angle Jesus is taking here. Because Jesus seemingly met this man where he was, we would say. On the level of this man's understanding, on this man's knowledge. And if you study the ministerial, the gospel sharing of Jesus Christ throughout the Gospels, you'll see he had a way with this. He seemed to meet a person where they were. I mean, when he healed the man, the demonic man there in the tombs, I mean, he didn't begin to discuss the higher aspects of the law and Moses in his writings. But then again, whenever he was dealing with a Pharisee, someone who knew the law, knew theoretically what God wanted, there was very little leash given there, wasn't it? He didn't cut him any slack. So Jesus had a knack of knowing where a person was, and he met them right there. He didn't try to intellectually spar with this guy or enter into a debate. I think we can learn a lot from the ministry or the testimony or the sharing methods of Jesus Christ. I mean, he's the one who did it right. He's the one who did it perfect. This man, no doubt, was very familiar with the religious law of his time. That's why Jesus dealt with him on that respect. He dealt with him on that playing field, if you will. He asked the man, what does the law say? And the man, boom, he has right there. He answered absolutely, very precisely on this subject. And you know, that picture, I can't help but see the reflection in today, in our society we live in today, because, you know, this scene that is going on here has been repeated over and over. I think there's a lot of people that are like this attorney, this young lawyer. Those who seek to establish their righteousness before God with some sort of positional standing. What must I do? What must I do? Not what should I be? And so we try to earn our positional standing with God, to earn that positional standing for eternity. And we do it through effort. We do it through works. We do it through mastery of scripture quoting and into analysis. And we're going to talk all the higher thinking. And I've met people like that. I mean, man, they can quote the verses to you and they can talk prophecy. And man, they got all the Jewish stuff down and they got all this, you know, intellect going on. And my question to them is, yeah, but what are you doing, man? What are you doing? How are you living for him today? What are you and Jesus doing today? What about living for him and walking with him, being a disciple, furthering the kingdom of God? And there's a vast chasm between the intellect or the theory and the actual practice. In verse 29, it says, but he, this is the attorney, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, those who try to find another avenue towards God in these kind of situations become very nervous. I want you to notice the Lord, his answer to him here, when he answered him, he said, oh, you've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. And I kind of imagine there at that point, Jesus kind of turned and looked like he was going to walk away. And the man's like, wait a minute, Lord. Who's my neighbor? Because you see, this man's approach towards God never brings any peace. And it never brings any sense of assurance, does it? You cannot intellectualize yourself into a righteous standing before God. Because that crazy mind of ours can also intellectualize ourselves right out of that assurance. You got to be standing on something that is more firm than just something that's going on in your brain. Or I've memorized so many verses. I've attended church this much. I've dropped this much into the tithe and offering plate. Oh, I must be right with God. Well, maybe not. Maybe I need to be there one more Sunday a month. And oh, wait a minute. Maybe I should serve another hour or I should drop another 10 bucks into the tithe. Yeah, that'll do it. Maybe. Maybe another 20. Well, what if that's not enough? And off you go into a nebulous land. And that's where this guy was. All of a sudden he didn't know where he was standing. Because he wasn't standing on the foundation. This man didn't have any peace. I think anybody who's ever stood in that situation knows what that's like. Because standing on anything short of the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, He died upon a cross for us. He paid that. We're standing on that guarantee. Anything else is shifting sand, isn't it? And so all of our life, we're like, I hope I'm okay. People say, you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. Anytime you say, I hope I am, I can assure you today the answer is no, you're not. No one hopes to go to heaven. You know you're going to heaven. Or you don't. The Bible says, I have written these things that you might know that you have eternal life. Not hope, not think, not believe. No. So this man here, he didn't have any peace. Jesus had allowed the law to be the final word, and this man reacted in a very sudden and uncomfortable way because his position was not solid. Because you see, the law may be the standard of God today, as it was then, but I tell you, it's a standard that cannot be reached by anyone in this room, let alone maintained. This guy was still living under the idea that he could do this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Anybody in here do that? How about all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind? Anyone? Just let me see your hands. No? Well, we're in very, very deep trouble then. Because I don't. Oh, I want to. And I attain to such. I'm trying very hard. And each and every day, filled with the Spirit, I will seek to move on, but I tell you, I have not achieved in either of you. So this man knew this in the back of his mind, just like we do. And it's like, uh-oh. Oh, no. Who's my neighbor, Lord? Can I find an out here? Is there a little gray ground? Is there a little bit something here? I can kind of give me a little bit of fudge in here, Lord. You're kind of backing me into a corner. Excuse me. I don't know if I can stand in this place. Because he couldn't. You see, the law, the rules, if you will, are to show mankind that holy position that God demands. To bring us to that epiphany moment, if you will, where we, under our own strength, efforts, and intellect, realize that we will never measure up. We're never going to attain that point. That's where this guy was. Finally, with this enlightened understanding, it is now to bring us to that threshold of asking the crucial next question. This is where understanding the law is to bring us, to this next question. Okay, Lord, that being the state of affairs, how is it that I am to achieve this impossible standing? Jesus began to tell a story to explain further to this man. And he began verse 30, and he says, and Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And he fell among the thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Now Jesus here takes a loving and rather elaborate period of time here to expound further for this young man on the question that he asked. Whether this was to bring him to salvation, I don't know, or whether it was to effectively place him in the no category, I don't know. You see, one of the things that I've learned in the ministry is while there is the opportunity for me to preach the message, to preach the gospel of God, and many people then will receive that gospel and their life changes, I also preach the gospel for other people to go, no way, man, I'm out. That's not for me. And what it is the no excuse before God. It's accountability. Because none of us are going to stand before God someday and go, oh, dude, I didn't know, man. Really? He's going to say, really, shall we go to the tape? Back in 2007, late in June, Remember when you were down at that crazy church? Remember that guy? Oh, yeah, I remember that preacher. Yeah. Remember what he was telling you that day? Well, frankly, Lord, I really don't. Well, let's just listen to the tape. And at that point, we're going to go back and we're going to hear this message, and God's going to go, what part of you must be born again did you not understand? What part of, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God, did you not understand? What part of you cannot earn your way to heaven did you not understand? Oh, Lord, I guess I did understand. That's when the big chute opens up under your feet. And so many times, it is an accountability issue, and that's what God was doing through his son here. Jesus was putting this man in a no-win situation. Look, I either am going to step forward and I'm going to receive this man, quote unquote, as the Son of God and Messiah, and I'm going to follow him, or I'm not. But I will not walk away the same. Jesus tells him the story of what we know of as the Good Samaritan. And I think it's a story that even if you're a biblical novice, you probably are aware of this story in some degree. But you know, there's a lot of aspects in this story that we may not be familiar with. Elements that are oftentimes overlooked, especially those of us that have been hearing this story since we were kids. Firstly, I think it's amazing how Jesus tells a story. Isn't it? The details of how this guy presents his picture or his story within that parable, it's amazing. He says this certain man, he said he was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, you may or may not realize, but if you're biblical, you dig into the scripture, you may be aware that that road was renowned for its danger. I mean, that was very similar to that road between Wheeler and Boyceville. You know? No, I'm only kidding you. This road was really, really dangerous. And everyone kind of knew that at that time. This man, he would have known that, even if we don't understand that today. It was famous for its muggings, its robberies. There were gangs of thieves who kind of hung out on that road. And you never traveled that road alone. You always traveled with a caravan, with a bunch of people. So for this man to even be on that road alone was honestly quite foolish. You know, so this man, this situation that he got himself into, we could easily kind of take a step back and say, hey, look, you know, you got yourself into this yourself. I mean, dude, what were you even doing on that road? I mean, now there you are. You're all laying along the road and you're all beat up. You've been mugged. You should have known better. And there's a truth to that. I mean, the guy, on any level, it was stupid for him to be on that road alone. And you know what? We can so easily feel that same way. We can start to think, look, man, you got what you deserve. Even if we don't say it. In the back of our mind, in our little self-righteous religious minds, we tend to want to think that way. I mean, look, he made his bed, now he's going to sleep in it. And we think the same way so oftentimes. I mean, how many times do these thoughts go through our brain? Man, didn't they know meth is going to mess them up? What are they thinking, man? What was he thinking? I mean, didn't he know that he shouldn't get that drunk and then try to drive? I mean, that was just stupid. I mean, it was only a matter of time before he crashed and burned doing stupid stuff like that. Hey, man, you're in that situation now. I mean, live with it. And so oftentimes we can take that kind of an approach. And so when we read this story, we can kind of really diss these three guys who went by there first and go, man, you know, all of them were wrong. They were not in the place they should be. But in reality, I think we're far more apt to be one of these guys and to deal with them the same way. We like to take the high road, be self-righteous. Oh, I can't believe it. The priest just walked by him. Oh, man. Can you believe that? Guy's all beat up there. He just walked right on by him, really. I wonder if we're walking right on by the people around us, huh? Now, I may be preaching to the choir, Jesus Fellowship, because I'm quite proud of you. But I tell you, let it never be said so about this fellowship. If you're a guest here with us today, we are unapologetically of the street. Some want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's our saying here. No apologies made. If you're new here, you can look around. Oh, if you knew the vicious stories that resided in these people, you'd run for the door. That's who we are. If you're kind of shopping for a church and you're looking around, that's the dynamic here at Jesus Fellowship. We're street. No apologies. So if you're looking for nice and shiny, very popular in the community, someplace you can kind of smooth and make business connections, this ain't it. Okay? Going on in verse 32, it says, likewise. Oh, I can make one more comment about this. Now, I want you to notice in verse 31, it says, by chance a certain priest. Now, I find it interesting that religion was the first one on the scene. Religion, in the embodiment of this priest, he was the first one. And so I can't go by this without acknowledging that, because you know what? I think religion oftentimes is guilty of this. And again, this is one of those dirty little secrets we don't like to share. But oftentimes, the religious world is the most guilty of this of anyone. We got plenty of social groups out there. They're going to deal with this. They're going to help people out. Not religion. Because the truth be told, left to its natural evolution, religion is going to become inward-looking, self-focused, pious, ritualistic, legalistic. I mean, look at the history of religion. It happens. It happens in denominations, it happens in wider church movements, and it happens in churches. Singular. I pray it never happens here. Few of us will go out of our way, unless going out of our way is to avoid touching what we perceive to be a dirty and tainted world. Again, I'm amazed. A few years ago in Delhi, and a lot of you guys were with me on that trip. I mean, we were going down into old Delhi and snatching drug addicts off the street. Nobody cares. So you can just go down and get them, and you know, we'd find dead people. It's like, this guy's not stoned. He's dead. And the world's down there. There's plenty of social organization. Where's the church? Well, we're comfortable back in America in our air-conditioned churches and our theater seating. We have cup holders. They even rock. This is awesome. So we don't want to get dirty. We don't want to touch the world. Once again, that's not who we are. I pray it's not who we are. Okay, now we go on. Verse 32, it says, likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by the other side. Now, next on the scene was law. Religion was the first, now law. This picture of reality, I think, plays out, and it doesn't matter whether it's spiritual law or whether it's secular law, because both are merely band-aids. They haven't ever done anything for mankind. Neither avenue can render any legitimate long-term care and assistance in this society. I mean, the world is hemorrhaging, and we're going to put one of those little kid band-aids on there. I got a little Scooby-Doo there on top of it, and there you go. Everything will be fine. I'm blood oozing. That's the world. That's what's going on. Band-aid. A little social service, you know, and you'll be all right. Give you a little housing, and here's a bag of groceries. Be well. Bye. It's a finger in a leaking dike. The duct tape covering an earthquake fissure. I mean, it doesn't matter. Spiritual or legal law is not going to change anything. Rules and regulations have never and will never stop man from that very subtle and steady slide toward inward rot and decay. No matter how many rules and regulations you put on it, we're going down, folks. If it ain't Jesus, we're in a world of deep hurt, because there's not going to be fixing this society we live in. Verse 33 says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. He set him on his animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So a Samaritan stopped and took this man into his care, gave him his assistance. He spent his time, he spent his money, he even risked his own safety and livelihood in order to help this guy out. I mean, you don't know who this guy is. Maybe he's sick. Probably has some disease. I don't want to catch his disease. What happens if he wakes up and he hurts me? What if I'm dealing with this guy and some thug hits me on the head? So this guy was laying it all on the line for this dude who doesn't even know him. Why? Well, the only thing that I can even imagine, and it's just my take on this, so take it for what it's worth, but I have to believe that one likely reason for this is the fact that a Samaritan, if you know anything about Jewish history, a Samaritan would know personally and clearly what it meant to be an outcast, what it meant to be in that situation. Been there, done that. He knew what it was to be reviled and to be shunned and to be persecuted. Once again, welcome to Jesus Fellowship. Why is it that we do what we do in this church? And again, I'm not trying to ring the bell of Jesus Fellowship today, but we're on that subject. Why do we do that? Why do we do the jail ministry? Well, because frankly, a lot of people in this room came out of that jail. Why are we concerned about issues of addiction on whatever level? Drugs, alcohol, sex, food, whatever. Because so many of these in this fellowship came out of that world. Maybe still struggle with it. You see, we are just like a Samaritan from the wrong side of the tracks. A Samaritan was considered a half-breed mongrel in the Jewish world. They were pure blood. They were righteous. But they would never know what it meant to be laying there bleeding and beat up alongside the road. But the Samaritan did. That's why the Samaritan helped him. Verse 35, and on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, take good care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I'll repay you. So look at how the Samaritan helped this guy. He helped him in every way possible. You know, we can be so quick to sit here today and go, oh, I'd help the guy. You know, but you see, many folks will so quickly write a check when they won't get their hands dirty. I remember, I think it's on that same trip, there's a hospital there in Old Delhi that the people we worked with called Little Auschwitz. And it was a TB hospital, and they always had the windows wide open because everyone in there had TB. So you wanted to get as much ventilation as you possibly could. But dogs were running around in the halls and leaving, you know, piles throughout the halls. The bathrooms, boy, even the strongest stomach, you held your breath when you went in that room. I mean, it was everywhere, okay? We went into this hospital, and the nurses won't touch the patients. So I remember there was a guy that weighed about 60 pounds on the floor, laying on the floor. They didn't pick him up. So I picked him up, put him back in bed. They put medicine on the bed for you, but if you don't have somebody that's going to come and help you take that medicine, you're going to lie there and die. And what did we do? Well, we left 2 of our people there all night to work with them, helped them all night long. And they made it. Didn't catch TB. We were there. I was around so many TB patients throughout those years, and that I can't believe I never caught it. It's God. But once again, so many people. Listen, can I just write you a check? Sure. Give me your check. I'll go over there. We call it check writing missionaries. Some are just the flip. They'll give you their time, they'll give you muscles, but never will a penny depart from their fingers. Some will help you out as long as it fits their schedule and doesn't compromise their vacation time. Some will even tell you that God told them to pass the guy by. You ever hear that? I get that. No, God told me. The Samaritan, he was a man of sacrifice. He gave his money, he gave his time, he gave effort, and most of all, he gave of something that very few people will give. He gave of himself. He gave of himself. He ministered when it was most inconvenient, most uncomfortable, potentially dangerous, and he compromised his own plans to see it through. And these kind of men, man, they are rare indeed. Now you can say, well, sure, Tim, but this is just a story. Really? Maybe it is. But I can tell you ones that are not fiction. I can tell you some crazy stories of people who are doing just the same as this. Living in obscurity. No one knows they're out there. No one, you know, sees them on CNN. They'll probably never publish a book. They'll just work and serve and give of their life in obscurity for their whole life. But I can tell you one thing. When you get to the other side, you'll know who he is and you'll know who she is. I think we'll be quite surprised at who's holding down the major positions in the heavenly realm. We have these great imaginations. We think, oh, it's the great ministers of our day, the great evangelists. I think they're going to be people who gave their whole lives and lived in obscurity and never got a dime of credit. The Good Samaritan. Jesus asks this guy in verse 36, he says, so which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed him mercy. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now, once again, I can only imagine the scene, but at the point, Jesus then probably turned to and started to walk away again, and I can just imagine the guy be like, but Lord, as Jesus was walking away. You see, Jesus had led him to the water, but it was up to this young lawyer whether or not he was going to drink. I know that path. I, as a pastor, beat that path down an awful lot. You see, I'm not here to make you drink. I can't do that, nor am I responsible for that, thank God. I'm here to merely lead you to the water. It's up to everyone in this room to drink. So many of us, I'm afraid, have arrived at the point in our lives where, and this is so crucial, because I pray for your evaluation on this, where we've arrived at a point where it's like, you know, he's preaching at me instead of preaching to me. And when you arrive at that point, it's over. It's effectively over. Now your eyes and ears are shut to God's message. There's nothing left to do but simply allow your rebellion to take its course in your life. I pray you survive it. But hardly a week goes by before I hear somebody kind of expressing this idea, you know what, you're just making that message at me. I assure you, I'm not. Most of the time, I don't even know what it is that you think I'm preaching at. You know? It's like, oh, he knows. No, I don't. But God does. And it's very crucial for you to believe that your pastor is being so led. See, I'm not any more important than anyone else in this body of Christ. But my role is the mouth. Let me do my part. I'm not down there, those of you that, you know, the cleaning ministry, you're down there, you know, cleaning the urinals. I'm not down there going, no, I don't think so. That's not good. That's not clean enough. You know, I'm not down there. Why? That's your place in the body of Christ. You know, I'm not up there right now. The radio ministry is going on up there and they're broadcasting out. You know, I'm not up there. You know, just, hold on, everybody. And I run down the middle aisle and run upstairs and you're all kind of looking around. Just talk amongst yourselves and I'm checking out the radio ministry. No, that's their place in the body of Christ. Somewhere along the way, you're going to have to trust the body of Christ. But I think oftentimes we get into that mode. Jesus now brought this man to the precipice of truth. And he, in a position where he can actually look over and see. This man, he verbalized his understanding. But did he really get it? Did he really internalize it? And you could say, oh yeah, I think he did. on what grounds are you basing that on? Because to me, the only grounds that confirm that someone did internalize the message is change. I now live in the light of the truth that I received. We're so quick to go, yeah, I believe that, man. Woo, amen, brother, amen. We walk out of here and we're the same person we were when we walked in here. We go right on back to the life we lived. If I had a nickel for every time somebody goes, oh, man, great message, pastor. And they shake my hand. They go back out. They don't, not one word. Let me tell you something. I'm not up here reading poetry. This isn't Shakespeare. Okay? I'm actually trying to communicate God's truth. It's not my truth. This isn't Jesus Fellowship message. I'm reading out of the Bible here. That's why we do that here at Jesus Fellowship. Because it's the Word of God. That's the foundation. And so somewhere along the way, you have to go, I'm going to go to church to actually receive God's message. Now, if I step away from the Word here, and I start giving you, you know, the Church of Tim, you might need to think of another church. But if we stay in the Word of God, that's pretty safe ground for us all, isn't it? This man, there's no record or any indication that anything changed. The Christian experiment was over. He checked it out, dabbled a little, looking for a loophole. Whoop, no loophole. Dude, I'm gone. I'm going to go right on back to the world I left behind. That's where we usually go. They come and they go. And as the Bible says, they departed from us, proving that they were never part of us. Verse 38, he says, now it happened as they went, and he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. Now, this again, as we come to the end of this chapter, is an extremely familiar story to a lot of folks. But I'm sad to say, not for the right reasons. It only appears in this gospel. This is it. But it's amazing how people that I am aware of that do not really know Scripture at all, they can take you to this passage, or at least they can quote it. Why? Because it's one of those stories that despite its awesome message, and it is an awesome message, it has been tortured and it has been abused as a weapon for a lot of lazy folks. Those who want to pull it out every time the issue of work arises, and they use it as some sort of proof text that will unilaterally exempt them from the service of God. Hey, man. Don't go down that road. I'm at the feet of Jesus here. I'm just over here. I'm. You be a Martha. I'm a Mary. I'm over here and I'm just, yes. Yes. We're worshiping the Lord, you know. And hey, that's great. But sooner or later, dude, get up and do the dishes. Okay? Martha was crucial to this story. And I don't want you to get any idea here that this story somehow prohibits or even minimizes serving the Lord. You're ignoring the context and really the thrust of the story itself, but certainly the context in which we find it. The issue here is priority. It's not a black and white serve or not serve. It's a priority issue, not an exemption issue. Again, many will pull this passage out of the context. What's the context? Have you been here the past few weeks? What's the context? Discipleship. Serving God in the higher level. Stepping forward and actually doing something for this thing we call faith. So let's not pull it out of the context. It's right here in that same line of thinking. It's all about serving God in a dynamic way. God here placed it strategically in this place as an extended teaching on this issue of discipleship. Just in the right place, the right time. Now again, we always want to take it out of context. We want to beat people over the head with it with a stick. But I will tell you, I have found God in His wonderful, awesome grace in this fellowship always seems to deliver the perfect message at the perfect time. And when I saw this was coming up this week, I went, God, You are good. Because if you were here Wednesday, I say we need to hear a little bit about Mary right about now. Wouldn't you say? Goes on, and she had a sister, Martha did, called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. I always thought that was funny. When we go to God, tell him to do something. Come on, God. And Jesus answered and said, Martha, 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 Martha. You're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. We need to be very cautious of the danger of becoming obsessed with the movement of discipleship and failing in the heart of discipleship. We're a discipleship-oriented church, so I think that danger is always lying there for us, Jesus Fellowship. And again, I'm glad that I'm coming from that angle. I'm glad I'm having to call you into this call today because, you know, in many churches, a pastor couldn't get the people off the pews with a cattle prod. And that's not the case here. Praise God. Martha, however, should be admired for her commitment to Christ. Let's establish that right off the bat. She was a close friend of Jesus. She willingly opened her house to him, all of his entourage. And you know what? That was a dangerous thing to do in that day. In those days, I mean, it would open you up to all sorts of persecutions in the community, a lot of hassle, maybe even death. Jesus loved her for her commitment and her service and her friendship. John 11:5 says Jesus loved her. This is one of his best friends. Okay? So Martha had become distracted now by all the work until, like many of us, many times, the service became the focus instead of whom she served was the focus. She lost sight of the priority, and now she had become aggravated and critical of those who were not serving as much as she was. Let me tell you something. Anytime we start to believe that we are in any way the standard for any spiritual measure, we're in trouble. You know the tendency. I mean, we wouldn't admit it openly, but it's like, how much should a person serve? Right about as much as me. Yep. I mean, any more than that would just be crazy. I mean, it'd be fanatical. But for the rest of the people, if they're not serving as much as I am, they're just being lazy. They need to suck it up and do something for God. And even on holiness. I mean, come on. I mean, we live in this world. How much should I involve myself in the things of the world? And how much things should I be doing for the Lord? About as much as me. Time to time, I've had people that's like, you know, and they always come up with something different. You know, oh, well, Jesus Fellowship, you don't pray enough. Well, A, how do you know how much I pray? What are you, the Holy Ghost? Following me around? And there's one. I saw that. So I'm looked down for just a second. Hey, you don't know how much I pray. Secondly, you know, what you're saying in essence is, I am the standard for how much a guy should pray. And if you're not praying as much as I am, then you're not a real prayer warrior. I'm a prayer warrior. So y'all should pray as much as me. Not more, because if there is more, you'd just be a fanatic. Jesus is certainly here not critical of work. He's not critical of serving the kingdom of God. But the problem was that service here had that hollow ring of self-importance and self-pity. Man, I'm over here and I'm working so hard. Where's the rest of you? Our walk of discipleship must begin with spending time at the feet of Jesus. Let me say that again. Our discipleship time must begin with spending time at the feet of Jesus. And it must always contain that aspect. Am I telling you not to serve today, Jesus Fellowship? Oh, no. You'd have to check and make sure I'm not some sort of alien, right? If I were to say such a thing. It's not our pastor. What have you done with our pastor? No, I'm not saying that at all. And the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is just full of repeated calls of service sacrifice, labor. And the language is vivid. It's not like, you know, can you do a little something? Oh, no. I mean, it talks in grand language. Labor, work, serve, slave. I mean, it's vivid. So I don't think that we can exclude the whole of Scripture over the issue of Mary here. That's not the point. The Lord, in this whole talk for several chapters on discipleship, is trying to say, as a period at the end of the sentence, boys and girls, listen to what I'm saying to you. You need to be at my feet. You need to be in communication with me. Oh, that speaks volumes to me. I always have a tendency to be, work myself into the ground, really. People say, well, how much is too much work? It's like, I don't know. I'll tell you when I get there. I mean, if I die, I'll go, okay, I worked too hard. Then, too late then, but I don't know. How hard is too much? But I always feel like there's such a limited amount of time, so I'm always, you know, in high gear. I'm moving. And sometimes I feel like that the Lord's like, I don't know, you guys remember that Bugs Bunny cartoon when all the animals are stampeding? And he comes out of the hole there and he's trying to get their attention. What's up, Doc? What's up, Doc? And the animals are flying by. That's what I feel like God's doing sometimes. Like, Tim, hey, Tim. Whoa, Tim, hey. Is God dealing with you like that? Because I tell you, when you get to that point, you're just in perpetual motion. You're not serving anymore. Not serving God. That was the issue with Martha. She was not wrong because she wanted to serve and wanted to do something. She was wrong because she needed to stop for a minute and find the feet of Jesus. And she just needed to talk with him for a while and commune with him and have that communication going there. That's what he wants more than anything. I want to further the kingdom of God too. But I want to know the man I'm doing it for. I want to know why I'm doing it. Not just because, well, that's the things we do. The work had become more important than the devotion. I don't want you to find yourself in Martha's shoes, guys. I really don't. Martha found herself troubled and anxious about many things. Jesus wanted her to come and spend some simple, quiet communion time with him. I leave you with these verses today. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your heart upon your bed and be still. Psalms 4. Psalms 5 says, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and I will look up. And in chapter 19 of Psalms, it said, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Serve the Lord. But I think right now, Jesus Fellowship, everybody just needs to take a step back and take a real deep spiritual breath. And remember why we do what we do. I'm not interested in next week. I'm interested in next month, next year, and 50 years from now when I'm dead and gone. And if I can watch, I'm going to be watching y'all. Just bear that in mind. I don't know if he let me watch. Make sure you don't become a Martha. Make sure that this is that period of your discipleship. That quiet time at the feet of Jesus.